Father, we're thankful.
Father, we're thankful for the evening. We're thankful for your word, and we ask that as we look at it tonight, that we can be challenged in our perspective concerning our life and the things that we might set as goals or have as aspirations, to have them in keeping with your word and not set by the world. And we thank you for this, and amen. So James 5 tonight. I've got a lot of notes, and so we'll just see how it goes. I kept thinking as I was writing these up, it's a good chance we won't get through all this, but I'm going to read through all this passage. So if you haven't read through this recently, you'll at least have some perspective on what we're looking at. You can be thinking about it. James, let me open it in this Bible here. James 5 and verse 1. It says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust are a witness against you, and they will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of your laborers who mow your fields, in which has been held by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who do your harvest have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth, led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter, and you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." Just to begin with, several times throughout this letter, and I didn't write down all these, I have them marked in my other Bible. Close this one. I have them marked in my other Bible. Several times when James switches to a different charge to these people, he starts off or says something similar to "my brothers." It's like in 2:1, he says, "My brothers, my beloved brothers," such like this. Don't have favoritism. Why don't become many teachers? Your talk ought not to be blessing and cursing. You know, it doesn't work. Things like that. So he's always addressed his brothers. But when he comes into chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, "Now the rich." In other words, he doesn't call them brothers in here. He doesn't actually use the word brother until he gets down to verse 7, where he says, "Therefore, brothers, be long-suffering until the coming of the Lord." It's almost as though, and this is one of the possibilities, that verses 1 through 6 are not really addressed to believers. And you'd say, well, why would they be addressed to unbelievers? Do unbelievers read the Bible? James was being written to believers. Well, no, they're probably not going to read the Bible. But sometimes a person can talk to somebody that's not present to make a point to the people that are listening. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? And so it's as though James is saying, "Hey, rich, come listen to this." Now, of course, he knows the people that are going to be reading this are these poor believers that James is writing to, and they're going to be listening about the rich. And so the contrast that James is bringing out in these verses is, this is the way the rich are. This is the way they've gotten their wealth, for the most part. This isn't absolutely true in every case, but in a number of them. And so, is this really what you want to pursue? Do you want to go down this path? This is what he's getting at. So, I will be one of the first ones to say that I recognize probably this is one of the cases that probably is being written to unsaved people, even though I'm reluctant to usually go that way. I find in a lot of commentaries and listen to a lot of preachers that when they come to passages that seem hard to say this thing about a believer, because it doesn't fit our preconceived ideas, that what we tend to do is to immediately say, "Oh, those are unsaved people," instead of realizing sometimes there's some pretty hard things said to believers, because believers can do some pretty bad and foolish things. Okay, but I do think, I do agree, probably this is a reference to believers. Unbelievers. Get myself corrected here. Okay, if you want to take issue with that, I wouldn't argue with you. I'm just saying this is one of the few passages that I could see this being the case. So verse 1, he says, Come now, those of you that are rich, weep and howl. Weep we get. The howl, I think we get that, but it's a word that was used for lamenting. So if you were to go to a funeral, and you still maybe run into this in certain places today, but in their culture, when you went to a funeral and somebody died, it wasn't just enough that a person cried a little bit like this, but it's that they really wailed, like this. And maybe some of you have been to a funeral and witnessed somebody that actually, they're so overwrought that it's abnormal weeping. But he says, do that over, he says, the miserable things that are coming upon you. And the word for miseries is the same word that Paul uses at the end of Romans 7 when he says, oh, wretched man that I am, oh, miserable man that I am. Who is going to rescue me from this body of death? Same word. So he says, there's some miseries that are coming on you. Now, that word of itself doesn't mean this isn't a believer, because Paul said that of himself as a believer in Romans 7. Okay. But he says there are miseries, and he says they are going to be coming upon you. They're right now just kind of starting to kind of roll in here as he's looking at this. We would look at this as kind of it's a present tense, but we would look at this as what we call an ingressive present, meaning they're starting. You're starting to see this storm coming on. In this thing. He says, and then he goes through some of the things that are about this. Now, to put this in perspective, as we read these, think of yourself of being a very wealthy person. What is a wealthy person usually, how's their wealth determined? Well, my wealth is determined by the fact that I have wealth put away. I have it invested or something like that. Or I have gold sitting maybe in a safe. I have fine clothes. You've got work clothes. I've got fine clothes. Things like that. So by contrast, he says, first of all, your wealth is rotted. You open the vault, anything you had on paper, it's all decayed. You can't tell what it is like that. I always tell this story. Our pastor, one of our pastors when we were in college, had 3 shoeboxes of baseball cards. And
open up one door.
Oh, they're small. They're small. He had 3 boxes of baseball cards, and he said, just sometimes makes you sick to think about how valuable these were, but they didn't have any room in the apartment when he and his wife were first married. They had this little dinky apartment. And so the only place they could store them was in this little water heater closet in the hallway. And he put them in there, and they were gone for a whole weekend. When they came home, there was water all over the floor. And they're like, oh, the water is like, he says, all 3 boxes of those baseball cards were soaked, just soaked to the point that they're just no good. See, that kind of thing can happen. Another one that I remember were some people that I think it was my dad knew or his aunt knew, that they had stock, and I can't tell you what it was. It was some company that was like, oh yeah, okay, that's a good thing they had stock. And, well, they had stock, and they just had it in a drawer upstairs, and it had been up there for years and years and years and years. And they went up there one day, and something had gotten into some mice had gotten into the drawers during the wintertime, and it chewed up like half of these stock certificates on the one side. And so they were like, had half, you know, just half of the stock certificate left. They had chewed them all up. So anyway, he's good illustrations of your wealth is rotted. Your clothes are moth-eaten, something we don't hardly think of anymore. But when I grew up, you opened my grandparents' closets, and they had a smell of naphthalene from mothballs, because they had regular problems with moths getting in and laying eggs on woolen clothes, especially, and eaten. But moth-eaten, I think we get that. Verse 3, and your gold and silver has rusted or corroded. Interesting enough, we all understand silver corroding. Gold is one of the ones everybody takes issue with, because gold is something that doesn't rust or corrode in a sense that we observe. But God is saying here through James, guess what? It does. So could you imagine if you opened up? Peg grew up with this. Her mom had silver, and when they would have maybe once or twice a year have a big dinner with the family. Oh, okay. The girls had to spend a better portion of a day polishing all that silver up, because that silver tarnishes really bad. And every time you do tarnish, you're actually removing a little bit of the silver. And so, he says, this is what's happened to your wealth. Now, that's a miserable thing. Those are miseries right there. That you invest in the things of the earth, and guess what? There's no return on it because it all disappears. It rots, it decays, it rusts. It's moth-eaten. I had a kind of a question here. I try to write questions here to try to help you think about these things. How are these miseries coming on them? Well, I just answered that one. It's these things that he says about your wealth coming to nothing. But the second part of it is all of this kind of the wealth and these things, they're investing in the things of the earth. What would we contrast that to? Could you think of biblical examples that would provide a contrast of investing in the things of this world?
What do you mean, instead of laying up your treasure in heaven?
Yeah, and what would be some biblical examples of that, specifically? I mean, how do you in any way invest in anything else?
Your position in Christ, the blessings that God says about you are eternal. They will not corrode, rust.
This is true.
The works he has for you to do. Okay,
I would say it has to do with that, with the works that he has for you to do. But turn back to James chapter 2 for a moment, right here in this book. James and John both use almost the same illustration, one about faith and one about love. And he says, verse 14, what profit is it, my brother, if a certain one says he has faith but does not have works, is that faith able to save him? And by save, he means cause him to grow. To mature. You can't grow if you don't act on your faith. You can have faith all day long, but if you never do anything, you're not going to mature. Okay. Verse 15. If a brother or sister then is naked and lacks food for the day, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be fed. Fed or filled. Filled in within. Yeah. But he doesn't give him the things that are necessary for the body. What profit is it? So here's an example. He's actually illustrating the principle of doing something. This illustration of the brother or sister in need serves a dual purpose. It shows the purpose of a faith that doesn't act, but also about the fact that words can't accomplish something. You actually have to do something again. So it's actually kind of serving a double illustration. Because there were probably brothers and sisters that really had needs like this. So I would say this would be an example of properly investing. In other words, as God allows us to have wealth, it's not just about putting it away in the bank and finding the best stocks or in buying gold or whatever and securing our future. It's also about, okay, God's entrusted me with this. Are there needs out there that I can invest in? Because as you're investing in the needs of other believers, you're in doing those good works that God's planned for you, and those good works don't get moth-eaten. You might buy them clothes, and those might get moth-eaten and things like that. But the good work itself of helping brothers and sisters in Christ is not a thing that rots or decays, if it's done in the right motive, I think we understand. Keeping your finger in James 5, flip over to 1 John, because in chapter 3 we have really the same idea, but stated in the context of love. We come to this one actually quite often.
1 John 5?
1 John 3. Yeah, because I said keep your finger in James 5, so yeah. 1 John 3, verse 16, by this we have known the love, because that one laid down his life, his soul life, those things that are a craving or an interest to him like that, that they soothe him or provide for his desire in that way, laid down his soul life, and we ought also to lay down likewise our soul life. Every one of us in here has things that we really like. Things that are our ambitions, things that we're interested in, things we'd like to do. James or John is saying part of love is learning to set those things aside for what purpose? Verse 17. For whoever has the things related to this life, bios life. Now he switches over to the word bios. According to James, what do you need for bios life?
Clothes, water, food.
Yeah. Food and adequate clothing and water. Exactly. Okay. So those are the things that you need for physical life in that regard. So if a person has the things for physical life, and he sees, this word seeming, remember, means to see well. He doesn't get it. He doesn't take a slight glance at a thing and perceives for a minute. I've used this illustration several times before, okay? And we're at Garnix tonight, so I'll use it again. I don't know how many years ago this was. I think this might have been early on when Garnix were here. But
they were fighting on the block.
No, not that illustration. I have used that one several times, haven't I? No, but I remember we came in and the boys come down front for Sunday school. And they were like, oh, there was something down on the table. And they were really hungry. And I said, oh, you're hungry? And one of them says, yeah, we didn't get any breakfast this morning. And I was like, oh, so I was thinking, but do they not have enough money to buy food for their kids? And then Holland goes, oh, don't feel sorry for them. They didn't get breakfast because they were all, you know, goofing around and they ran out of time to get it eaten. I was like, see? But at a glance, you could say, you could have run off and gone, oh, those poor children didn't get fed, you know? And you could run off and do something. This word means you see it well. So you know well that it really is a real need, not a perceived. And sometimes we do that. We kind of jump the gun on needs that aren't really needs. Okay. And so he says, sees his brother having a need, and he closes up those really intense feelings. How did you just help me define that thing? Feel strongly for? Really feel? Yeah.
Right now I can't remember.
It's a word for your gut, but I was trying to always figure out how do you put this in a modern context since we don't use that. And she came up with like something to feel deeply for. Yeah, sure. Is the idea of it. You just really feel deeply for.
Passionate.
You really feel a pain for them. Passionate, because passion comes from the word pain. So you really feel a pain for them here in the way that you feel. And you go, I'm not going to feel that way. Don't feel that way. And you shut that up. How, he says, does the love of God remain at ease in him? So little children, let us love not by word, neither by tongue, but by work and by truth. In other words, you love by what you do. You love by what you do. So we go back over to James chapter 5. Just as a couple of examples there, I would say that one of the ways that a person... when a person was, as these people that he's talking about are rich, one of the things they would do properly would be to invest in the lives of other people. Now, there's a number of ways you can invest. Sometimes as Christians, we only think of investing in other people's lives in terms of writing checks and giving money and things like that. But we also can invest in exercising our spiritual gift. In fact, I know of a believer that's talked to me about the fact, I wish I had more to give. And I said, you have what God's given you to give. I said, that's not what you need to worry about giving. This person was talking about giving financially. And I said, I wouldn't worry about that. I said, you can give in other ways. You can give by sharing things with people, teaching them like that, sharing encouragement. In other words, there are other things like that that believers need. Okay, and we sometimes need to remember that not all the sharing that we do as believers is material. Okay, sometimes we have other gifts. You have a teaching gift. I had that way back when I was in seminary. It's like, man, I wish I had a better job in seminary, because I knew that like the pastors where we went to church, you know, lived on a pittance paid from the church, and they earned a pittance of a salary as seminary teachers. Heavenly days, hardly anything. But you know what? I had somebody say, you just worry about going to seminary and you use what God's given you. There's other ways that you can serve, and we sometimes forget that. So we can invest in people's lives by ministering our spiritual gifts, and it's not always our spiritual gifts. There's no spiritual gift of baking and cooking, but I say this because I know some of the ladies that got together and they baked some stuff yesterday for Maddie's birthday party, and they help each other when different people are sick, you know, things like that, that they help people out like that. So there are different ways, but there's no spiritual gift of cooking. There's no spiritual gift of of pounding boards. Last week, Jim came out and helped me rip siding off, put siding up. That sacrifice that he did, spending a long, hard, that was a lot of hard physical labor, ripping all that siding off and putting new siding up. Yeah, last week, that was hard work. That was a sacrifice, as I looked at it, that he did. Okay, we're going to go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because first of all, you can keep going over there, but he talks to the rich here. We just want to say, is it a sin to be rich? No.
It's fine.
What? Okay. Okay, if you guys could hear Aram over here, I asked the question, is it a sin to be rich? No. But... okay. I maybe wouldn't say so much that it's a sin to love money, but it can lead to sin. And it's definitely a trespass to love money, because now you're loving something in place of God. Okay. So that definitely would offend God. But that was a very good answer. And that's right here.
Not all evil.
Yeah.
All kinds of evil.
All kinds of evil. And that's right here in 1 Timothy.
It depends on what kind of love. Is it that fond feeling, or is it you're sacrificing for it?
Yeah. I would say either one of them are a dangerous position to go to. There's something about being content in here. In fact, in verse 10 of chapter 6, which I wasn't even going to, but since the comment was made here. 6:10, it says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil here, or of the evils." And the word for love here is the word philos, phileo, fondness. You're just even fond of money. And he says those that strain after that, they stretch out after it, which I believe is the same word he uses for a man stretching out after the office of a bishop. And he says that's a good thing. But he says here, when they're doing this, it actually leads them astray from the faith. They quit living by faith. They quit because instead of living by faith in the promises God's made, they're going, well, if I can just make this much money, then I can do A. If I can make this much money, then I can do B. And if I can make this, I can make C, right? Isn't it And there isn't, I think all of us recognize, there isn't anything wrong with in terms of having a plan to stay out of debt or get out of debt. That of itself is a good thing. But Dwight and I have had this conversation about Dave Ramsey, because we both are like, there's things about Dave Ramsey that he teaches are good. But there also is the time that sometimes a believer needs to say, sometimes I can make getting out of debt a God in of itself, and it can keep me from doing other things that God actually, maybe God says, maybe that extra debt payment this month is not chiefly what he wants me to do with that. Maybe this month he actually has put another need in front of me that he wants me to attend to. It's just possible. I'm not saying it is. It's just that we should never say that's not possible. Okay, but now to the verses I wanted to look at, because Aram already answered a question. Being rich isn't a sin, and so in verse 17, Paul says, "Now to the rich in this age, you charge them." So he says, there are some rich ones in your church, in the church where Timothy was serving over there in Ephesus. And he charges them, first of all, don't be high-minded. Don't have a frame of mind where they're up here kind of conceited or arrogant, thinking, well, I'm rich, so I'm better than all of you. Your position in Christ defines who all of us are as believers, okay? Not your wealth or lack thereof, or anywhere in between. Secondly, neither should they put their hope on uncertain riches, okay? And Peg and I personally know some individuals that told us that after the big crash back in 2008, they lost half their retirement. Half their retirement was just gone in the matter of a month or two, like that. Now, I don't know. Maybe it has come back since then. I don't know what they did with those investments. I have no idea. I don't pry, but they just happened to mention that. So riches are never certain. And in fact, my grandfather was the one that used to say, tell his kids, I'm not going to tell you what to do with my money in the land after I pass away. But land never loses its value. Baloney. There are people in countries all around the world that have had people come along and confiscate their land. Or even in our country where...
that's false. depression.
Dust Bowl depression actually makes land worthless. That's happened. That was what I was thinking. But sometimes you have, what's the government thing where they can come in?
Eminent domain.
Where they can come and take your land, and they have to pay you for the land, but that doesn't necessarily mean you're going to really get paid what that land is worth, even though they're supposed to, but doesn't mean it's true. So it's just always good for us to remember wealth isn't always what it's cracked up to. Let's put it this way. You could have, Jeremy could have a vault full of gold in the backyard, but if we had if we went through a dust bowl and it was hard to get bread like that, and people have a little bit of bread, are they going to part with a little bit of bread just to get a bar of gold? Because that bar of gold isn't going to do them any good. You can't eat it, exactly. So always put things in perspective. And then he goes, but rather they're to put their hope upon God. Even the rich, and it's always really easy as a believer, even if it's just a little teeny bit of wealth. And I always say this about wealth. It's really easy for us to think we're not rich. But I don't know all of our financial condition in this room. But I'm going to guess none of us really have to worry about whether or not we're going to be able to feed our family next week. Or even next month. Or even in 6 months for that matter. And yet there are a lot of people around the world that it's just day to day. From one day to the next, whether or not, or sometimes even just from meal to meal, whether or not they're going to be able to feed their kids adequately or keep them clothed adequately, you know. So I just think that doesn't mean we're rich, but it does remind us we are way better off. It's easy for us to compare ourselves to the Bill Gates and the Warren Buffetts. But what it really should be is we should be thinking about how we could. I always think like when you had the 99% people thing. Just think, those people had to actually, if they were smart, they'd look at it. They've got so much. Those people had enough wealth that they could actually not work, and they could sit there and picket and live in tents and do all this crazy stuff like that. They actually were pretty wealthy. A lot of parts of the world, they wouldn't be able to do that because, well, they'd have to be doing whatever they do to scramble just to eat. So, just always puts it in perspective. But every believer is always to keep their hope fixed on God, because God is the one that, and this is very important. He is the one that gives to us all things richly to enjoy. This is not the normal word for enjoy. This is a word for like a pleasant enjoyment. This is like the kind of word that you get when you eat food that's really good and go, oh, man, that is delicious. You know, it's not a bad word. It's a positive term. And so God does provide things that we really do get to enjoy. And every one of us in this room, we know what it's like to lay down. We don't have to lay down on bricks at night. We get to lay down in beds that are comfortable with comfortable sheets. We get to put on comfortable clothes. You know, every one of us in here. Then he goes on. He says, and then he also tells them, and to do good. They could say, well, I've got wealth. He says, you're still, part of your responsibility is to be doing good. And to be rich in, now he switches to another word. That first word, to do good or do good works, emphasizes agathos good. Agathos meaning that which provides for a sense of well-being and contentment. Okay? Right, Hannah? Contentment? We talked about that in the Sunday school class a couple weeks ago and I was filling in for Peggy. We were talking, she was the one that mentioned contentment, okay, for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we were talking about being content, that sense of well-being, feeling good. But also to be rich in good works. Now he switches to another word for good. It's the word kalos, works that are noticeably good, that other people actually can appreciate. And he says they ought to be rich in those. In other words, if you look at your life in terms of the fact that you're rich in terms of material things, he said it ought to be that you're rich in terms of works that are good. And then he says, and to be, and I think that this is kind of, all of these are a form of a verb. They're called in the Greek, we call them infinitives, but they're infinitives. All, one of the most common uses of the infinitive as it's used here is to indicate purpose. And so he's saying here, part of the purpose is to impart, so all of these things, going back, not to be high-minded, that was purpose, but not to have their hope fixed on things, have their hope fixed on God, to do good works, and then to be rich in good works, and then to be those who impart, those who pass out. This is the word that's used for the gift of giving, by the way, in Romans 12. Okay, it's kind of combines a couple of different words in here for that are have this idea of to giving or impart, and then and to fellowship. To fellowship. Now, fellowship, I would say, is a broad term. Luke uses the word fellowship for the believers in the early church sitting down and eating a meal together. That was a type of fellowship. John uses fellowship in 1 John for sharing in common in the life of God. Here, he probably can include both of those, but he may also be looking at the fact that you look at your material wealth that you have and say, my material wealth is your material wealth. You have a need. I want to do what I can to help meet that need. I want to share together. It says, these are the things that those who are rich ought to be attending to. And in verse 19, when they do that, he says, they treasure up for themselves a good foundation unto that which is about to come. Some of your Bibles say to the future, but literally unto the coming thing, that they might lay hold of the real life. No, a couple questions here in verse 19. Treasuring up a good foundation. I have questions as to exactly what he means by that, treasuring up a good foundation. But I would suggest, I'm not going to have you turn there. Well, I should, because we probably haven't looked at it. Keep your finger here, I told you, and flip over to Revelation 19 very quickly. In Revelation 19, we have the return of Christ, but in connection with the return of Christ, we also have the bride coming with him. Revelation chapter 19, and old eyes. That's not it. I should have written this verse down.
Verse 8, maybe?
Maybe it is, Josh. Let's see, verse 8. Thank you. Yes, there it is. The bride's made herself, prepared herself, at the end of verse 7, verse 8. And it was given to her that she should be clothed about in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen, and it's singular, by the way, fine linen, is the righteous acts of the saints. It doesn't say, I'm clothed in my works and you're clothed in yours. It says the bride, which is a whole entity, it's all the believers together. We are all clothed together in the collective works of the saints. I think that's really important, that it all comes together. Jesus, or Paul says over in Ephesians 5, that part of what Christ is doing is getting the bride ready, that he can present him to himself a bride that is wrapped in glory. Of course, if we don't want to live by grace, then of course it's always important for me to say, well, I'm doing better works than you, and so I'm going to be dressed well in the future at the wedding, and what you're going to show up with, I don't know, you know. And I've listened to a believer that kind of sort of functions in the realm that we do in terms of dispensationalism, that he's said that. He's says he's always threatened to preach a message about believers that are not dressed appropriately at the wedding. But it doesn't say that here. It doesn't say that some of the bride's going to be clothed well and some of the bride isn't. It's a collective work. And I would say this is an example of that good foundation towards the future that this person can say, I actually have an opportunity to participate in building towards this thing in the future that God has for us. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3...
It could be that because of their resources in one way or another, they can make up for some that some can't.
That's right. In fact, we... Let's go to... one thing at a time. My mind will get sidetracked. 1 Corinthians 3. Remember that comment, Josh, and we'll go take another look at another verse here in a minute. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3... 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's talking about a construction site. He first starts off with the illustration of a field. Oh, it's 2 Corinthians 3. No wonder I can't find it. 1 Corinthians 3, first talks about a field, and then he switches over to a the idea of a construction site, beginning in verse 10, according to the grace of God that is given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another builds on it, let each one look or watch how he builds. So he looks at all of us as though we're building on that foundation. So this is what he's looking at. He says the foundation has actually been laid down, but Paul looks at it here as though we're building on that foundation by what we're doing. And that building on the foundation has to do with our works. And the interesting thing is, in the context of Corinthians, of 1 Corinthians particularly, is building on there. Josh might teach a Bible study, and he does it with great motives because he's there because he wants to really encourage the saints to think about this and live to God's glory. And I might teach a study, and my study is studied out just as well maybe as his. I might even be more eloquent when I present it, perhaps. But I'm doing it trying to impress people. Wood, hay, and stubble on that foundation, burn it up. His, on the other hand, might be rewardable. Two people might show up to help put up siding on the side of a house or something like that last week. One person might be doing it, trying to impress people, earn points. The other one's just doing it because this believer needs help, and I want to help. See? So there's a motive thing that affects these things, and that's what he's talking about here. Okay, now Josh also mentioned, Josh also mentioned about the fact that their responsibility, because they have more. So turn over to 2 Corinthians. This one might take me just a hair longer to find, but go to 2 Corinthians 9, I think is where we want to go. I wasn't planning on going here. So there's a statement he makes in here, and you can all look through it. It's either in chapter 8 or 9, but I think it's in 9 where he says, I'm not saying this to try to be a burden. See that? I'm not trying to make this
8:13.
Okay, let's look at that. Oh, there we go. So verse 13, for he says, in order that, I'm not saying this in order that that it should be, that the relief of others should be adversity or pressure on you, but it should be out of an equality. During this present time, your abundance makes up for their lack, in order that their abundance might be to your lack, and there would be an equality. In other words, he says, this is the way it goes. I mean, it's not, the top dog isn't always the top dog in a given situation. So what Josh is saying, Paul's just saying here, part of what you're trying to have in the body of Christ is equality. And that doesn't mean you go around and figure it up and go, well, Jeremy and Holland make this much, Josh and Jennifer make this much, Ed and Shelley this much, so everybody, you guys all have to give this much here and this much here, and then we'll all make the same. It's not saying that. What he's saying is, it's as though if you have believers over here and they can't feed their kids and clothe them, go back to the illustration in James, and you got people over here that their kids have so many clothes that you can't even hardly shut the closet door. And it's not because the closet's small. It's just they've just got such an abundance. That's kind of the disparity that Paul is saying. Maybe we don't need that disparity. Maybe we don't always have to have an abundance over here. Maybe some of your abundance can actually help to them so that there's more of an equality in the way we relate to things. Paul makes a similar statement in Romans 15. Where he says that sometimes there's people that have reaped spiritual benefits from you, and it's only right then that if they have a real material need that you try to play a part in meeting that material need. And he was talking about that with regard to the Gentiles, helping out with a need that the Jewish believers have. So, let's go back over to 1 Timothy 6. All of these are examples, I would say, of laying up a good foundation for the things to come. And that thing to come could be what happens with the when the bride comes back with Christ at the end of the tribulation period. Could be that. It could be reference to the statement that Josh mentioned over there in that we looked at in 2 Corinthians 8, that maybe the future thing is some hard times coming. He doesn't actually specify here what that coming thing is. And he doesn't actually say future. He simply says the thing that's coming. So he says, but you're treasuring, literally treasuring away. And interestingly enough, this word treasure away, we're not going to even get there tonight because I do see what the clock's saying. But over in James, James uses a form of this same word. It's the word thesaurus. Now, we think of a thesaurus in terms of a book that has a treasury of words. I have the word go, and I want to find different words that are like go. Okay, and so I look them up. But that word thesaurus actually means a storehouse. Think of a grain bin that you store your grain in. That's the idea here of a thesaurus. James is talking about the rich storing up for themselves. Here, Paul is using a participle saying, you're storing away, not for yourself. You're storing away a foundation by being engaged with other believers, is what he's getting at. And then at the last of verse 19, he says, so first of all, that you are to be those that do this, but those that, the end of verse 19, lay hold of the real life. He used the word lay hold of back in verse 12 where he told Timothy to lay hold of eternal life. Here he doesn't call it eternal life. He calls it the real life. Why do you think he calls this the real life instead of calling it eternal life? I think it's talking about the same thing. Okay. What's the group of people he specifically...
Contrast to the rich life. Some people think the rich life is, oh, I've made it.
That's right.
That's not the point.
Yeah. There's nothing wrong with taking a trip or doing something like that, but sometimes, you know, you start having the money and the time to travel and you do those things and you're doing that and you're going, oh, we finally made it. But you know what? And I do. Peg and I, we It's not, we don't struggle like we used to pay bills like we did in the past. That's kind of changed in our life. And we have taken some vacations that we took a lot less when the kids were growing up, the girls were growing up. But you know what? I remember when we were raising our girls, and I have to honestly say there were times when it was hard and you didn't know how you were going to pay the bills. But we still had a really good time raising the girls and doing things when we didn't have money to go off and do big stuff, so we just did little things. And we had a good time doing little things. And we enjoyed that because you were able to have a right perspective. Did I grumble that we couldn't do some of this? Oh, sure I did sometimes. But there were a lot of times, you know, Friday nights, the girls, let's go out, let's go to a movie. We don't have the money to go out to eat and go to a movie. We don't have the money. Oh, what are we going to do? Guess what? We're going to play hide and seek in our house, yes. We used to play some really ruckus games of hide and seek in our place. You want to watch a bunch of two little screaming girls running through the house. That was like, it's fun. Anyway, main point.
We used to do that with blindfolds. We used to have a blast.
With your boys or when you were kids?
With my boys and when we were kids.
It's like Marco Polo.
Put a blindfold on and hide and seek in the house. Yeah, it's a good time.
Yeah. I just have to say, the winner of hide and seek was this one right here. She hid one night. The girls and I'm not kidding, we turned everything upside down in that house. We never could figure out where she hid. And to this day, she hasn't told us where she hid. We still don't know where this spot was.
She went down
in
the store.
Yeah. I would have caught for the chocolate. Anyway.
In the closet.
But he says, but to lay hold of the real life. And Josh is exactly, he's got the point there. It's the fact that we always think making it, having all this stuff, I've got all this stuff, I get to do these things, that's the real life. And he says, you know what the real life is? It's eternal life. It's laying hold of that. And eternal life is chiefly lived out by love, and love chiefly by the way you're engaged with other believers. And it doesn't just mean, oh, I've got money to give to your need. Those were the two examples James and John gave. But we already said, maybe that's not the need people have. We have people in our church that don't need money. We have people in our church that need time. They just need you to give them time. Take time with them. Okay? People that I know for a fact get lonely, you know? Or they just need to be encouraged, you know? Again, it's the exercise of our gift. Even if it's not our gift, we can still do these things. Okay? So, that's the real life. And I'm just looking at this as we kind of conclude this tonight. We go back to James just to remind ourselves where we are. He was talking about these individuals here who have this, all their wealth has come to nothing. That's a big part of their misery when they see their wealth come to nothing. But you know what? Even if a person has had wealth and they've lost just about all of it, but as they've lost it, they've always been a person that has been investing in the lives of other people, both with their time, their spiritual gift, and maybe with their material resources, that person is going to have a completely different outlook on life than the person that it was all about the money. It was all about saving for the future. It was all about being able to do this or do that. Because they've had the privilege of actually seeing God love other believers through them, and that's something you can't take away from somebody. You can take their money and their property away, but you can't take away the work of God in the life of an individual. And that's, I think, a good thing always to remind ourselves of. We'll come back next week. We'll pick up and we'll look at the last of this. Anybody have any comments or questions on what we looked at tonight?
I was just thinking about this passage in 1 Timothy. And you were commenting over there in James that, well, it's written to unsaved people. It's really written to Christians as they relate to rich people. Mm-hmm. And I think in the same way, this Timothy passage, well, he tells Timothy to charge the rich. This is written in a way that the whole church reads this. Mm-hmm. And I think it's also for perspective for the whole church. That, hey, you think this is going to solve all your problems if you have these material things. He's talking to the person that the fondness of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's to the whole church saying, hey, the rich people, the real life isn't having all this stuff. The real life is living the Christian life. That's the real life. And it doesn't matter your material status has nothing to do with that. You can be rich and not be living this life. You can be poor and not living this life. It has nothing to do with your material status. And I think that's the implication when he's charging the rich. They're not rich because they kept the law or anything else. That's just the stack of cards they have and that you don't have or whatever it might be.
Yeah, Jim made a really good correction. And Josh and I probably both were in a situation where we were influenced this, and I've re-said this at church before, and I think we're wrong. God doesn't trust most of us Christians with a lot of money. You ever heard me say that?
Mm-hmm.
God can't trust most of us. And Jim actually is the one that made a correction on that. He says, do you realize when we're saying that, we're really being legalistic? Because we're basically saying, well, if you can be content, God will trust you with money. But then that would be operating on a law system. God doesn't give you money or lack of money because you can trust him or can't trust him. Because it's his purpose. What?
Because he can or can't trust you.
Yes. Okay, I probably said it wrong.
Yes.
Yeah. He provides because it's part of his purpose. And I don't know, and I don't always know all the details of that purpose. There's lots of things. You know, Any of you ever wonder why God put you in the place where you are? Yeah. Why this? Why this job? Why this house? Why this area? Why this? Why not there? There's all kinds of whys, but God had a purpose for that. Things that maybe someday God will help us to see. Maybe we won't care so much when we get there. Why? All those whys. I did have two other verses, if I would have flipped my notes over, that really go along with this, and I'm just going to reference them, and I'll try to remember to pick them up at the beginning next week. The first one was out of Proverbs, and they're statements that are seemingly contradictory from a world's point of view on the way you invest in things. Proverbs 11, 24, and 25 says there's one that scatters, but he actually gathers more. And there's one that withholds that which is upright, but he becomes needy. In other words, the proverb person, or the person writing the proverb, probably Solomon, is essentially saying, Sometimes the person that's generous with what they have, and I think that's one of the words is they translate that. In fact, in verse 25, the generous person, the person that gives away, well, he's going to be hungry. The proverb person says, no, that person is fat. Because in their world, you know, that was a sign of wealth. Then he has the other two statements in there. He's saying basically that there's a principle that a person that learns to be generous and learns to scatter what they have actually benefits more from it in the end than the person that's miserly and like Uncle Scrooge, you know, and keeps all their stuff. And then that also kind of goes along with a statement that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 9:6. God's the one that multiplies. When you use what you have, he that sows sparingly reaps sparingly. And he doesn't mean he reaps sparingly in the sense that God doesn't give him any money back. That's the name it and claim it kind of religion thing. Because the next verse he says, but the one that sows on a blessing, some of your Bibles say generously. No, he sows on a blessing. He reaps a blessing. That's what he gets. He doesn't say you get more wealth back, necessarily. That's not what he's getting at. We'll try to come back and pick those up next week. But I thought those actually went right along with the 1 Timothy passage, and I just forgot to flip my notes over. So. Okay.